Well, now, if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 17. And we're just going to think about a few things from this very long passage this evening. 1 Samuel and chapter 17. Now, when we read it, what came to your mind when you started, when we started reading it? Maybe if you've been a Christian a long time, I know some of you have been Christians a long time, you probably recall some of those Sunday school lessons that either you have given as a Sunday school teacher or you've received as a child all those years ago. I'm not quite sure what they'll have been taught, but it's a very vivid story, a bit gruesome, but a very vivid story for children, isn't it? Or maybe you thought of the saying, a David and Goliath contest, an uneven contest where you have a lowly local football team suddenly playing a Premier League team and winning an amazing David and Goliath contest. You know, the story of David and Goliath, if you've been a Christian any length of time, is so well known. We're often blind, aren't we, to some of the important teaching that there is in this passage. So I want us to look at the passage and just draw out a few things which maybe you haven't seen before in the passage today. And we're going to go along this line. We're going to think about faith in the faithful words of God. Secondly, we're going to think about here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, all will be overcome by King David's greater son. All be overcome by King David's greater son. Just a few words of context. We thought about it this morning if you were here. So don't turn off, just to refresh your memory, because we started in 1 Samuel 3. So the nation of Israel had been in the promised land about 400 years during the time of the judges. They lived. There was a cycle we thought about of rebellion, judgment, repentance, deliverance, obedience, rebellion, and the cycle went round and round. And we're at the end of that cycle now. The prophet Samuel is the last judge. And although he had been used by God, and if you know the book of 1 Samuel, know that he's already been used of God to deliver people, deliver God's people from their enemies, the people of Israel want a king. They want to be like the nations all around them. I'm not sure why. Maybe they like taxes, but they want to be like the nations all around them. In rejecting Samuel as judge, of course, they've rejected God. But God, in his mercy, gives them a king, King Saul, and you can see that in chapter 9 to 11. And it seems, first of all, that Saul is going to be a good king. He delivers a city, Jabesh-Gilead, from the cruel Ammonite king, who's going to do horrible things to the people in the city. He pushes back Philistine incursions from the land. It looks like he might be a good king. But very quickly, he falls into pride, he falls into self-importance, and he stops listening to and he stops doing what God says he should do. For instance, in 1 Samuel 13, he offers an unlawful sacrifice, something he should never do. In 1 Samuel 15, he doesn't carry out God's clear instructions. And ultimately, he is rejected by God as king. But God, in his providence, has already raised up, already prepared another king for Israel, a man after his own heart. And he sends Samuel on a mission to anoint this young man to be the next king of Israel. So we'll just turn back to chapter 16. I'm just going to read chapter 16 and verse 1, where it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And then verse 12, "And he sent and brought him in," that is, he brought David in. "Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look upon. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So then we come to 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. We see the Philistine army mustering, don't we, on Israelite territory. They're already on Israelite territory, on Judah. We see the Israelite army go out in battle in chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. But instead of fighting, the Philistines just send out this man, this big, tall, strong champion, Goliath. And he offers single combat, winner takes all. Verse 8, and he stood and cried out unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set you in battle array? Am I not a Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And King Saul and his army don't take up the challenge, do they? They're terrified and we find them running away. Then the action moves to Bethlehem. David's father, Jesse, calls him to take food to the battle for his brothers and for the wider army as well. So that's what we see in verses 12 to 20. 12 to 19. And then 20 to 1 to 30, we see David going into the camp, hearing Goliath's challenge, hearing there's a great reward for those who might be able to kill him, and also being rebuked by his brother Eliab as well. Then King Saul hears David's inquiries about it and calls for David. Saul looks very dubiously at this youth. Can he really do anything to Goliath? And of course, David persuades him, uses worldly arguments. Look, I've overcome lions, I've overcome bears. This person will just be one of them. He uses worldly arguments, so David has a greater confidence in the worldly strength that he has had, of course, and we'll come to that in a little while. And he persuades Saul to let him go out and fight him. He goes out without armor. He chooses five smooth stones, doesn't he, from the brook. And he puts them in his bag, and with a sling he goes near the Philistine. And then at the near the end, in 38 onwards, David goes out to the battle. When Goliath sees him, Goliath is enraged. He can't believe, is this the best that you can do, sending out this youth with a stick to knock me down? Is this the best you can do? And of course, he didn't know, because he didn't believe, that David could do anything. And David couldn't do anything, but God could do everything. And God acted on David's behalf, and he had a marvellous, surprising victory over Goliath that day. So that's really the context of what we're going to think about. And I want to draw out three things from this passage today, three things. And the first one is faith in the words of the faithful God. Faith in the words of the faithful God. So how come David could be so confident when he went out to Goliath? Let's read verse 46. This is David speaking. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I'll give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. How come David could be so confident that he would have victory over the Philistine? Well, we read about why he could earlier in chapter 16. You see, in chapter 16, David is anointed king over Israel. But is he king over Israel? You can answer, of course not. He's not king over Israel, is he? He's still a shepherd youth. I don't know how old he is. He's not that old. He's a shepherd youth. He has no power. He has no authority. There's a king already on the throne, Saul. So he's not already a king. So David exercised faith like this. God has promised to me that I am going to be king over Israel. It's a future event, isn't it? A future event. So he trusts in God's word that God will bring this future event to pass. And so he goes with confidence against the enemy. He doesn't go foolishly. He doesn't go without a weapon. He took his sling and his stones. No, he knew that God used means. He didn't go foolishly, but he did go confidently. And of course, if you've been a Christian any length of time, and now we've read it, of course, you know that God did give victory over Goliath, and you know, of course, that God did put David on the throne as well. So here I just want to really make a very straightforward point that we as God's children, God's elect, can have confidence in God's word, just like David had confidence in God's word. And I just want to give you a few wonderful promises that God has given to you as God's children and to me. We know we have a wonderful Saviour who will, Hebrews 13 verse 5, never leave us or forsake us. He promises an abiding presence to lead and to guide us every moment of each day. Or in Matthew 28 verse 20, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age, an encouragement to press on in sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus to other people. It's a great work that we need to do and to be always about, but we have the power of God, we have God with us in that great work. Or Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A very wonderful text to drive away guilty fears when we have sinned. We can, when Satan tries to discourage us and remind us of past sins, or maybe even when we have sinned today, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can turn from our sin and know we are forgiven and accepted and will stand faultless before his throne. Or Romans 8:28, a very important verse. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. A wonderful promise, particularly for those who are in trials and difficulties, because even in those trials and difficulties, we know that God is working out his purposes for our ultimate good and for his glory. And we lean on him and his word, even in those trials and difficulties. It doesn't mean those things are pleasant or easy, but we know that even if we can't see it at the time, they are working out for our ultimate good. Or Romans 8, 38, 39, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that an amazing promise? That nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate God's elect from him. Not Satan, not sin, not death, not even if we are atomized in a nuclear explosion, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are eternally secure in him, held by the hand of omnipotence. We read some verses from Romans 8 there. I don't know if you've done this or not, but I think it's really good to learn some of these verses so that you can be garrisoned against some difficulties in life to comfort and encourage and strengthen you in maybe sometimes trying times. But I won't ask you if you've learned some of them tonight. Maybe you can tell me later if you have. But one more promise, which is a personal favourite of mine, which is 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, as if we're Christians, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a wonderful, all-encompassing power in the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. It doesn't cleanse from a few sins. It doesn't cleanse from little sins. It cleanses from all sin. So every sin that we have committed, every breaking of his law, be they, I don't know what to say, be they being feeling grumpy because the toothpaste tubes run out in the morning, be they pressing the foot on the accelerator too hard so I'm speeding in my car, be they being angry with my wife because she hasn't made the breakfast properly, or whatever it is. And I'm not usually like that because I make breakfast for myself, by the way, so it's just made up. Whatever the sin is, be it I've murdered a million people in a war which I didn't really need to have, whatever the sin is, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all sin. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. As the hymn writer says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not the part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Now, as David leant on the promises of God and achieved his victory, amazing victory, we too can lean upon the promises of God and live a life transformed for the glory of God by the grace of God, can't we? Now, there's a second thing on this point, though, which is important to think about. We don't sometimes, or often we don't have promises for particular situations, do we? We're uncertain as to the outcome of what might happen with a particular course of action. Think of Prophet Daniel's friends, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego. When the great tyrant Nebuchadnezzar put up the golden statue and set up his fiery furnace, he says, "Bow down and worship to this great statue, or go into the fiery furnace, you choose." And Daniel's friends, they said, "Well, if that's the case, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship this golden image which you have set up." Daniel's friends did not know the outcome of that decision, did they? They did not know whether they were going to end up in the fiery furnace burnt to a crisp, or whether they were going to be rescued, or if they were going to be rescued in the fire. They didn't know. They didn't know. But they knew they had to stand up for God in that difficult situation and seek his glory, even though it cost them their lives. Though we don't have to usually face those situations, I guess that most of us have decisions that we make during the week where we could keep quiet when maybe we should speak, when maybe we should stand up for God a bit more than we do, and even though we're not sure what the outcome might be. I was speaking to a scientist I know recently, who knows Chris as well, and he asked me how I knew Chris. I said, I know Chris through church activities, and I knew that he would be quite surprised, probably to put it mildly, that I'd say such a thing to him. I don't know, he didn't actually react. This is a person who is very talkative, but he actually didn't say anything. But he could have said some quite interesting things to me. But I'm sure that he stored that away to think about for another time. Our point really is, our part is to be faithful and leave the consequences with God. You know, we need to remind ourselves that this world's just a blink, isn't it? Just a blink. And then it's gone. And then there's eternity. And we're here and we're immortal until our time is done, and then we go away to a far better place. So let's stand with confidence in God's word. David stood with confidence, and it energized him and drove him on. We should have like confidence too. Help us to have courage to impel us on in our journey in life, and really to walk forward and go forward to make known the love of Christ to others and leave the consequences with him. Let's have faith in the words of a faithful God. And then secondly, I want to think about this passage as a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As older theologians used to say, here we see a type of Christ. And I hope you'll agree with me when I speak a few minutes. Think of David. David was a very obscure person from Bethlehem who came into the camp of Israel, and actually he ended up turning out to be the anointed king of Israel, who saved God's people from all their enemies. Think of that, this unknown shepherd boy from backwater Bethlehem. So the Lord Jesus Christ was an obscure person from Bethlehem who came into the camp of the humanity in the incarnation, uniting one person in two natures, divine and human, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And yet even as he came, his glory was veiled, wasn't it? There was no beauty that we should desire him. He was totally unremarkable. And yet he turned out to be the anointed King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who through his one perfect sacrifice upon the cross saved all of his people from all of their sins, from sin and death and Satan and hell. He saved all his people from all their enemies, just as David did. And then secondly, David was sent to do good to those who hated him. His brothers opposed him, even though even his closest relations. We saw, didn't we, that Eliab's anger was aroused in verse 28. Then Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake to men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why comest thou now hither?" Eliab was maybe envious. Maybe he was just annoyed that David was prepared to stand up when Eliab was cowering in the trenches as Goliath was issuing his challenge. But anyway, whatever it was, Eliab was angry with David and accused him of pride and insolence. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, didn't he, to do good to all, including those of his closest relations. But he, like David, was doubted. He, like David, was opposed by his closest relatives during his time on earth. In the Gospel according to John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, even his brothers did not believe in him. He was even called out of his mind in the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 3 and verse 21. Yet none of this opposition deflected him from his purpose of doing good to his people by dying on the cross to save them from their sins. And then thirdly, of course, this picture of David overcoming Goliath, seemingly totally inadequately armed. He had no armor, he had no visible weapons, he just had a staff, stick, he had a few stones. Yet when God acted on David's behalf, Goliath was utterly overcome, struck down with the stone from David's sling, struck dead with Goliath's own sword. So the Lord Jesus Christ overcame our greatest enemy, Satan himself, not with a great display of force and might. He came as a lamb, didn't he? A lamb to the slaughter. He came to the cross humbly. He came to the cross to bear away our sin and our punishment. You know, the cross is the most unlikely weapon of warfare you will ever see. The cross is the most unlikely weapon of warfare you will ever see. But on it and by it, he overcome our great enemy, the enemy that we could never ever overcome, bruising the head of the serpent, even while his own heel was bruised, utterly defeating our foe. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:15, he made a public spectacle of them, of all our spiritual enemies, triumphing over them at the cross. So we've seen here in different ways how David's life foreshadowed the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just really want to make again the very straightforward point that the Lord Jesus Christ, just like David was triumphant over all his foes, the Lord Jesus Christ will be triumphant over all our foes, is over triumphant over all our foes. At the cross, the victory of Christ was total and complete. There is nothing for you or for me to do, nothing we could do to achieve our salvation. He has done it all. He has forgiven all our trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14. Christ's victory on the cross brings us blessings to our souls, abiding joy, peace of conscience, assurance of everlasting life in glory. So the Lord Jesus Christ and David, a picture of him. And then thirdly, I want to just close with thinking of all will be overcome by King David's greater son. All be overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I particularly want to speak to non-Christians now about this point. The story has two main groups of people. It has the soldiers of Israel cowering. It has the proud and arrogant Philistines. And I want to ask you, are you a cowering soldier of Israel, or are you a proud Philistine this evening? What do I mean? Well, let me explain. What about those cowering Israelites first? Well, maybe you know that you've not been perfect. Maybe you know you've not loved God as you ought to have done. Maybe you have not loved your neighbour as yourself. Maybe you haven't. And you know this because your conscience won't keep quiet, because you know these are breaking of God's laws, and your conscience is nagging you, telling you that one day you will have to give an account to God for the sins that you have done. You know, you're a bit like the Israelite army before Goliath. See, they knew they were in great trouble, and you know you were in great trouble. They knew that they couldn't defeat Goliath. You know that you can't deal with the sins that you have committed. You cannot rescue yourself. You know that you're under the just judgment of God, but you don't know how to be saved. Well, this passage is full of good news for you this evening. For just as David trusted in God's promises and overcame Goliath, so King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already overcome sin and death and hell at the cross for all his people, all those who had turned from their sins and put their trust in him. He died on the cross as his people's substitute, bearing their sins, bearing the eternal punishment that each and every one of those sins deserved, so that anyone who had turned from those sins and put their trust in his death would be rescued and saved, have a conscience at peace, be incorporated into the family of God. Wouldn't you like to have a conscience at peace? Wouldn't you like to be rescued from the certain consequence of your sin that your conscience is telling you you're facing? And hear the comforting words of the scriptures, where it says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Come unto me, all you who labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. Will you not come to the Lord Jesus? He has conquered all these enemies, sin and death and hell. There is no fear of condemnation for those who trust in him. Will you not come to him and be saved? But you know, there is a second group in this story, and I'll end with these. The second group. There are those on Goliath's side. And maybe, just maybe, you're like them. Goliath, who seems so strong and confident, victorious, wasn't he? He was victorious without even fighting. No one dare fight him. Victorious without even fighting. Full of self-confidence and self-belief. No fearing God, or at least no God who will hold me to account. There are things that I do. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you don't believe in God. And maybe you're an atheist like I used to be. Or maybe you trust that the existence of God has been disproved by the wisdom of this passing world. Or maybe you believe in a God that, well, there is a God, but he's kind and merciful and loving and gracious. But oh no, I don't believe in a God of justice who might judge wickedness and punish sin. No, I don't believe in a God like that. So you have a God of your own imagination, not the true God, the God of the Bible. Well, I say to you, as someone said to me once, God is merciful and gracious and kind and patient, very patient with you. He calls you from his word today that you would turn to him. He says to you today that there is only one way to come back to him. There's only one way to have that arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency forgiven. And in kindness and in love, he is warning you to turn from that self-confidence, to turn from that pride, to turn from whatever God you're particularly making up in your mind or imagination, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For the Bible says in Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Really shocking words. But if you're not believing in Christ, that's your state this evening. I noticed Goliath's downfall. He never expected it, did he? Strong, proud, a youth coming at him with the sticks. His downfall was very sudden and very unexpected. The God of the universe sustains all things by the power of his word. He grants you even your very next breath. And he could say, "Oh, that's enough. And you'll stop breathing. And I'll be the end of you." And he'll say, "Enough." And he'll say to you, "Be still and know that I am God." And you'll stand before his judgment seat to give an account of your life, the life that you have lived, a life in rebellion against him. And if you remain as you are, then you will hear these terrible words which the Lord Jesus Christ pronounced in Matthew 25, verse 41. He will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." very solemn and somber words. You'll hear something like that if you do not turn to him. Now, I'm not expecting you to believe these things all at once. It took me several years, really, of people patiently explaining it to me. I wouldn't expect you to believe it all at once. But I do encourage you to keep seeking. I encourage you to read the scriptures. I encourage you to read one of the accounts of the life of Jesus in the Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. Maybe a Christian friend you know, do talk to them about it. Maybe they brought you here this evening, do talk to them about it. But whatever you do, don't remain as you are. Don't remain as you are. There's only one way to be saved from the just judgment of God, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation offered to you in Christ? So we come to a close of our message, and just want to just summarise. We've seen how David's confidence had in God's word energised him and drove him on to do what he did. As God's children here this evening, we can have equal confidence in God's word. Confidence for comfort, confidence for encouragement, confidence to impel us in our journey through life. And even if we don't have a specific instruction for a particular situation, we know that we should glorify God in that situation and leave the outcome to him. We see now the victory of David over Goliath is just a picture or a shadow of the total victory of Christ on the cross over all our enemies of sin and death and hell. And as God's people here this evening, we have wonderful assurance, such blessings of soul, abiding joy, peace of conscience, assurance, assurance of everlasting life in glory. And finally, we've seen, haven't we? We've seen that everyone will ultimately own Jesus Christ as Lord and as King. And if you're not a Christian here today, whatever's holding you back, I urge you to put it aside and turn to Christ while there's time and opportunity for you. Well, just pray and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Let's just pray together. Oh, loving and gracious God, we thank you so much for the wonderful passage that we have been reading and considering this evening. We thank you for that wonderful confidence that David exhibited in your word. Oh, Lord, we plead with you that we would hold your word with light confidence, that the Holy Spirit would enable us to hold it fast and to put it into practice day by day. And Lord, as we face sometimes uncertain circumstances when we speak and witness for you, help us to be bold and fearless and leave the consequences with you. We thank you for that beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have seen in your word this evening. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed that greater victor, the one who has dealt with all of our sins and all of our enemies in his victory upon the cross. And Lord, we plead with you that you would have mercy on any here this evening who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Oh, that they might turn to him and be saved, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.